Welcome. I'm Father Mitch Pacwan. Welcome to Scripture and Tradition. Today, we will begin looking at the importance and the meaning of the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. If you have questions or comments related specifically to today's topic, we invite you to be part of the show. You can do so by being part of our live studio audience, as these nice people have done, or you can call us during the live show, which is Tuesday at 2 p.m. And the number to call from North America is 1-800-221-9460. 1-800-221-9460. If you're outside North America, you can still call in, but the number is country code 1. Area code 205-271-2980. 205-271-2980. Or you can contact us by email, writing to scriptureandtradition@ewtn.com. You can also participate and follow us on YouTube. So it's all different ways to do that. So today we are beginning chapter 7 of my book, Wheat and Tares, Restoring the Moral Vision of a Scandalized Church. It's available at EWTN's religious catalog. Just go to EWTNRC.com and it is item number 81098. And we are starting today's discussion on page 167, if you already have a copy of the book. So, throughout the Eastern Church, both Orthodox and the Eastern Catholic churches, people greet each other after Easter with the greeting, Christ is risen, Messiah come, Christos Anesti, and the response is, he is truly risen, Hakan kam, Alithos Anesti, and so on with the other languages. And this is a normal way. The serious fasting and abstinence that especially goes on in the Eastern Church makes this all the more joyful. The more seriously we fast and abstain, the more joyful the Easter celebration seems to be. But also, there is another element, and I think that is relevant for us too. In the Eastern Church has borne the brunt of persecution, especially in the last century or so. We've seen in the 20th century that there were about 40 million Christian martyrs throughout the world. But the great majority of them were in the East, especially among the Eastern Orthodox in Russia, the various Eastern Orthodox communities, as well as in the Eastern Christians, Eastern Catholics in the old Soviet Union and in the various satellites. There's a great deal of persecution. And today we've seen a good deal of persecution in the Middle East. Lots of Christians, especially a few years ago, it seems to be a little eased up over what it was under Daesh, or ISIS, as it was known in English. And but the persecutions of Christians are still going on in Africa. It's still very serious persecutions all over Africa, mostly at the hands of Muslims. And we should keep in mind that if anybody dies, it's usually Muslims killing other Muslims. That happens more often, but lots of Christians and certainly Jewish people, we saw that back in October and at other times, they've suffered quite a bit. For the Christians in those regions, the celebration of Easter, which itself is always a risk. A few years ago, ISIS went around blowing up Christian churches, the Chaldean Catholic churches and others, that just as they were starting to celebrate Easter, this is one of the things that went on. And this faith that Jesus Christ is risen, indeed he is risen, sustains those communities of the East who have gone through so much persecution as well as the normal fasting. And this is what sustained Christians as they were imprisoned, especially in the Soviet Union days and in communist China. I was able to have some wonderful conversations with a Jesuit who had been in a communist prison, but also we've seen others who have were martyred, and many others who stayed in the gulags. They were in the prisons, and they would do things like take raisins when they could get them and ferment them to make a type of must, a type of wine, that so they could celebrate divine liturgy and save a piece of bread so they could celebrate it. At great risk, but they did that. And the Easter celebration has all the more meaning for people in that kind of situation. And I think it's very important for us to recall the resurrection of Jesus is sometimes, it pains me at times, but sometimes treated not as an incident in history, something that actually anchors this hope for our resurrection in history, but it's sometimes treated as if it were this abstract notion. Well, all suffering leads to a resurrection. It's, you know, that A, that's not true, at least not to a resurrection of glory. Some people suffer because of their own sins, leading them into terrible danger, and that doesn't bring them to the glory of the resurrection unless they repent of the sin. But we've certainly seen that the reality of Jesus rising from the tomb and truly being glorified in his resurrection, this is an historical reality for which the first witnesses were willing to lay down their lives and be tortured and killed. That went back to the apostles and has been true ever since. And so this is very important. And as we remember that historical reality, we can find hope when we are suffering for the sake of our faith, or when there is suffering that's not caused necessarily by our sin, but suffering that happens in life. And we choose then to unite our suffering with that of Christ, when we bring our sicknesses, the loss of loved ones, and so many other difficult parts of life, when we bring that to our Lord and unite our suffering with him, we can trust that he gives us hope, not in a vague way, but in a very concrete, historical way of laying down for us this hope of resurrection. He will bring good out of our suffering. This is something that also applies not only to those who suffered at the hands of communist and socialist revolutions under the Nazi socialists and the communists of Soviet Union, China, and their satellites, but also I think it's very important for us to remember that the sexual revolution that began in the 1960s has led to chaos and great danger and grave evil. One, in fact, one of the gangs that is coming to this country from Venezuela is known especially for human trafficking. And they're trafficking human beings, not to work in fields and things like that, but for sexual exploitation. These are the new slavery is a sexual slavery, that the sexual revolution, the addiction to pornography that we see in our culture includes people who are forced to be in those pornographic movies or videos and other things. Some are not, some do this very willingly, but a large number do it in slavery. Not with chains around their wrists, but usually with drugs fed into them that make them unable to have the freedom to decide or the wherewithal to escape. And it's a great, great issue. We also have to include those who suffer from sexual abuse. Well, they're not slaves, but they're still abused. We've talked a lot about the sexual abuse by Catholic clergy, but also by other people, especially by, it's far, far more grave within the public school system, and it's even more grave in many homes, especially when the adults living in a home are not married, and the children don't belong to one of the partners in a relationship, the risk of sexual abuse is very high. And these are great, great causes of suffering. The sexual revolution has not brought love, joy, and peace. It has brought an increase of slavery. Up today, international groups estimated at being at about somewhere between 45 and 50 million slaves, and mostly for sex, and a great number of people abused, and a great number of people who suffer in other ways of victimization, rape, etc. We can see that there's a distinctive pain in something that is supposed to give new life in an area of life that is supposed to be filled with tremendous love, devotion, and mutual responsibility. That's the goal of human sexuality, that there's mutual responsibility and care and concern and the giving of life and new birth. That's the goal. That's God's plan. This is what raises human dignity. But people suffer a distinctive kind of pain when that dignity is attacked. And one of the things that I would hope in our own society is that people who suffer these kind of pains, these kind of abuses and slavery and degradation in many ways, that they can also find that God does not reject them, that there is hope for them, and that Christ gives a hope, not an optimism that everybody will just come to be nice all of a sudden. I don't think that's reality. There's a lot of bad people out there, and that's the way that it is. And so to see that beyond any human optimism that things will just get better on their own, we have a hope that Christ can bring something through. And that's why people are starting homes, Christian homes, to help take care of these victims, especially of the human trafficking. So these are very important elements. And I think to discover in Christ's resurrection that hope for a spiritual and psychological and in many ways physical transformation for them. Now, when we deal with the resurrection of Jesus Christ, we have quite a number of witnesses that we can pay attention to. If you have been following the readings, especially for daily mass last week, see that there were a number of women who were witnesses, and they were witnesses at different times. The women who went to the tomb to anoint Jesus' corpse were quite surprised, you know, at this, and that he was raised from the dead. And then also the apostles, the same apostles who had denied Jesus, like Peter, who had run away from Jesus in Gethsemane out of cowardice, they become witnesses and are transformed by this. And it's very important to pay attention. That's what we want to do in this chapter, is pay attention to the distinctive ways our Lord Jesus Christ addressed these different witnesses and met them with their needs, and especially how he calls them to a new level of faith, but also calls them to proclaim the truth of the resurrection to the ends of the earth. This is one of the key elements of it. And that each one of these people will be equipped with special gifts to be able to do that. And they will have different parts of their witness. We contemporary Christians are called to do exactly the same. To let the risen Lord Jesus invite us to faith, to deepen our faith, as well as to become his proclaimers of the truth of the resurrection, his evangelists. All of us are called to that, and this is very key. So what we'll do is take a look at the different accounts of the resurrection. And I'll do it by time. There's the early morning, the mid-morning, the afternoon and evening of Easter, the first day of the resurrection, and then the events of Jesus appearing to people in the weeks that came afterwards, usually on Sundays, in fact. And I'll try to make 3 points with each of these appearances. First, this is an experience of conversion for each person Jesus encounters after he's raised from the dead. None of them believed in the resurrection until they actually witnessed him and touched him. They had to be converted. Secondly, he wants to teach them more deeply, give them new and deeper instruction so that they can understand the meaning of Christ's suffering and resurrection in light of the Old Testament, as well as in light of his own teaching during the public ministry. And then thirdly, to pay attention to the way he commissions his witnesses to tell other people. He wants to do the same with each of us. Call us to conversion. Help us understand him more deeply in light of Scripture, and commission us to proclaim the good news of hope that Jesus Christ truly died and he's truly risen from the dead. Christ is risen, indeed he is risen. This must be not only an Easter greeting, but our greeting to the whole world. We'll take a little break at this point, and we'll start taking a look at some of these, so please stay with us. Welcome back. Welcome back. One of the things that we'll be doing is first giving you a little bit of an introduction to the Easter narratives. I just want to mention something too about Easter. I've heard a few people ask me about this recently. Is Easter a word that comes from the name of the goddess Ishtar? No. It's one of the funniest things I've ever heard. No, it has nothing to do with Ishtar. Some people are silly. The word Easter is an English word. It's not called that on the continent of Europe. For instance, in Polish, it's called Wielkanoc, the Great Night. In many countries, it's called Pascha or Pasqua, which from the word Paschal or Passover, because the Passover of Jesus. The only reason that the English call it Easter is because it happened over east of England in the Middle East, and that they were looking toward the east. That's all that that's about. And so it has nothing to do with Ishtar. Some people just have a little bit of knowledge and become dangerous, as is often the case when we have just a little knowledge. Always keep researching. At any rate, what we do see is that all four evangelists describe the resurrection of Jesus taking place on the first day of the week. By Jewish counting, that is Sunday morning. And Sunday is the first day of the week for Jewish people. And none of the evangelists describes the actual moment of the resurrection. If you remember, some time ago we did a program about the Shroud of Turin, and one of the new things that was brought out in that program is that the shroud may indicate the moment of the resurrection, when our Lord was already standing upright. And remember, if you saw that show, because the hair is straight down. If this were a picture of Christ as he was lying in his tomb, his hair would be back. But his hair is down on his shoulders, so he's upright and resurrected at that moment. And that would be the indication of the shroud. But other than that, there's no description of the moment of resurrection. Nobody else was there except our Lord and the angels. Every episode focuses on the apostles' or disciples' response to the empty tomb or to actually meeting Jesus. And in every one of these, episodes, the disciples and the apostles do not expect Jesus to be raised from the dead. This puts the lie to the comments of people like Rudolf Bultmann and others who, because of philosophical reasons, they had no evidence, but they had philosophical reasons. They didn't want Jesus to be raised from the dead because someone like Bultmann followed a philosopher named Martin Heidegger, who believed that authentic faith comes only when you face death. And the resurrection is the way out of death. So it takes you away from authentic faith, according to that philosophy. But it's not about Heidegger's philosophy. I don't think Heidegger's philosophy was able to sustain him all that well, at least not my impression of him. So this is something that we have to remember. The apostles and disciples, the holy women, none of them expected Jesus to be raised from the dead. And they were all shocked, But they came to have faith when they saw the reality of him raised from the dead. That is key. They move from their doubts to faith. And this is a process for all of us. And, and then we also need to see something else with the resurrection that applies to contemporary times, that those inside the church who had been abusive, which is basically a form of self-center care, self-centered concerns, that the people who within the church who did various kinds of sexual abuse and financial abuse, things like that, that's all focused on oneself, just like Judas was. And this is a very key thing for us to remember, that, you know, it's about coming to focus on Jesus Christ raised from the dead rather than on ourselves. This is a call to greater faith, to a deeper faith. Even, you know, when somebody has a faith intellectually, they also have to come to have a faith that is more existential, something more at the depth of who we are. This is a key thing. And this is important for everybody in the church, from the hierarchy and throughout the church, that we all have to come to a deeper encounter with the person of Jesus Christ, to meet him and let him know who we are and give ourselves to him and accept him. In other words, we enter into a mutual relationship with Jesus Christ, giving ourselves, but also accepting him into our lives. And that's at his initiative. This is his grace working within us. And this is going to be very important so that when we receive the sacraments, we do so with a sense of encountering the risen Lord Jesus Christ. Every single sacrament is an experience of Christ's death and resurrection. Certainly Holy Mass epitomizes that. That's why it's the fountain and the summit of our faith. Because at the consecration, we celebrate Christ's unbloody sacrifice. But in receiving Holy Communion, when the priest breaks the host and puts a fragment into the chalice, that symbolizes the resurrection. And our receiving of communion is entering into Christ raised from the dead. So we experience both his death and resurrection. And that's true in every single sacrament. On the cross, Jesus said, "Into your hands I commend my spirit, Father." But also on Easter Sunday, he breathes the Holy Spirit. This is confirmation that so many will be experiencing in the next month or two. That is also entering into the death and resurrection. And it just goes on through all the sacraments. So what we'll do is move through each of the different appearances. I'm going to go through each one of them, one by one. And to help us prayerfully enter more deeply into our faith, so that we have this deepening relationship with Jesus at each Easter. It's a wonderful practice in the Roman Rite. It's not in all the other churches, but in the Roman Church, we have a custom of not saying the Nicene Creed on Easter Sunday. Why not? We renew our baptismal vows. The priest will ask the congregation to make an act of faith. Do you believe in one God, the Father Almighty? Do you believe in Jesus Christ? Do you believe in the Holy Spirit? Do you believe in the Holy Catholic Church? That those baptismal vows that were said for us when most of us were infants, are now posed to us as adults, or in fact as children and adults, at each stage of our lives that we go to Easter Sunday celebration, we renew those Easter vows, those commitments of our baptism. Because baptism is a baptism into the death of Jesus so that we can rise with him. And as we renew that baptismal faith, it's meant to help deepen our relationship with the risen Lord Jesus. This is the goal. And that will be the goal of this study, as well as helping us to understand more deeply what is the mission our Lord gives us. What is the mission, the vocation that he gives us? Every one of us has a vocation from God. Too many people are focusing on themselves, their own careers and things like that. It's not what is the best career for me. It's what does our Lord ask of me? What does he want me to do? And this is something very, very key. What is our mission? And that's tied into vocation. If your vocation, like the majority in the church is, if your vocation is to matrimony, it's holy matrimony, where you help each other as spouses become holy and go to heaven. And you also, when God blesses you to bring new life into the world, that your mission is to your children as well as to the church at large. Others of us are called to religious life and to the priesthood. But whatever the vocation is, what is the mission that God gives me? That's where I have to pay attention. And that's what we want us to consider, because as we go through the various appearances of the resurrection, we also want every one of us, myself included, of course, to constantly pay attention. What is the mission our Lord desires from me? All right, let us now start off with some of your questions. And we have a caller on the line. We have James in the great state of Louisiana. James, what can we do for you?
Yeah, hey, Father Mitch. Thanks for taking my call. Kind of break this up a little bit. I'm questioning the crucifixion of Jesus, the nails mm-hmm. and the hands versus the wrists. Mm-hmm. I noticed that all the seems like all the saints with stigmata, they're in the hands. Mm-hmm. The other thing was I had, I don't know, my mind's crazy, but anyway, I'm thinking, and I know Jesus would seem to be much more tortured than anybody else, but the crown of thorns, I don't know if there's anybody else that happened to. Mm-hmm. But anyway, the question, I guess, was like, they can't support, obviously, at 90-degree angle. So I'm thinking if he was nailed to the cross through his hand, could that cross have been placed at a 30 or even 40-degree angle, which would have held most of his weight and mm-hmm. allowing him to suffer as much as possible. I guess that's the way to put it. I don't know. But anyway, that's I thought about that. I keep thinking about that because I see most crucifixes mm-hmm. through his hand.
Right.
And the older one, that, and then I thought about the stigmata. So I'll listen mm-hmm. for your answers to that.
Well, James, here's one of the things. The text all of the Gospels all say his hands and his feet. They never use the word for wrist, though especially in some of the ancient languages, the hand would include the wrist. And we just don't know. And quite frankly, I don't like to myself to speculate. Just because I don't know any more than what the text says. And I think it's very important to pay as close attention to the text and enter into that. Something in our own personal consideration, we might think about some of these other possibilities of ways that they might have caused more pain and more torment. But what we can't do is say, therefore, if I thought of this, it must be true. You know, I don't know. It could be, but I don't have direct evidence. So I leave things that are unstated. I leave those unstated by me too. And but to contemplate, and when we have our own time of prayer, we can use our imagination and, you know, consider it. But whether it was, say, you know, the nail going through his hand or through his wrist. By the way, some of the experiments that were done where they said it couldn't be the hand, because they took the arm of a dead person and they put a nail through it and they hung weight on it, and it ripped through. Well, the problem with that experiment is that it was not quite accurate in this sense, because in addition, he wasn't just dead hanging there. He was also straining with his legs. His legs were nailed, and so they would be supporting him. And other doctors have said that his weight could support the body if it were a nail through his hands. So again, that would all be speculation. I just deal with what the text said. And I think what we heard last Sunday, that St. Thomas said, unless I put my fingers in the wounds on his hands and feet and my fist into his side, I won't believe. So he was well aware that it was in the hands and feet, but again, could that have extended beyond? I'm not sure. One other thing I would mention that's very important is that the fact that he expected our Lord's wounds to be resurrected is very important for our sacrament of the anointing of the sick. Because as Isaiah foretold and as the evangelists mention, we are healed by his wounds. His wounds heal us. Well, they continue to heal us because they were raised up from the dead as well. And that's why they continue to heal. So again, even the anointing of the sick is rooted in Christ's death and suffering. But because they are raised up themselves, they're glorified wounds, they are able to continue to be a source of healing. All right, we'll take a little break, come back in a couple minutes with more of your questions and emails and such, so please stay with us. Now, first of all, I want to invite you to join me on Wednesday night at 8 p.m. Eastern Time for EWTN Live, where we will be speaking with Father Timothy Vavarek about the salvation that Jesus Christ won for us and how it's very important for us to go beyond the understanding of our redemption as simply a pardon of sins, which it is, but to go to a deeper and closer relationship with our Lord Jesus Christ in a covenantal bond that by uniting us to him in the power of the Holy Spirit also unites us to the Father. So it'll be a good conversation for us in light of some of the things we're discussing. All right, first of all, I'll go over to an email from Jenny in Ellicott City, Maryland, who asks, Dear Father Packwell, What happens to the people who died before Jesus came? Do they get to go to heaven? Did Jesus visit them before the resurrection? Absolutely, he did. If you remember, the first letter of St. Peter, chapter 3, verses 18 through 20, we see that Christ died for our sins to make us righteous, and his human soul went to the prison where all the people who had died before his death, before his crucifixion, he went down to preach to them so that they would be able to hear about salvation and come to believe, and then he brought them into heaven. So that's what he did. So absolutely he have that. And we have another call. We have Deacon Howard in Nova Scotia, Canada. Deacon, what can we do for you?
Well, thank you for taking my call. I in the 60s, and that you mentioned, was part of the problem with the trafficking and sexual abuse of people on a grand scale. And I remember the encyclical of Pope Paul VI on Humanae Vitae.
Yes.
And if that had been followed, I think we would be in a much better state today. My understanding was that the Bishops' Council of Canada did not endorse this Humanae Vitae encyclical.
Right.
Why? And why was it not endorsed, and why was not chastity brought back to its original purpose?
Were you alive in those days?
Yeah, yes, I was.
So was I. You know, I was, a matter of fact, Humanae Vitae came out just about 3 weeks before I entered the novitiate, the Jesuit novitiate. And there was a great deal of turmoil. If you remember in those days, a couple things were going on. One, there was a sexual revolution that said, who needs a piece of paper from City Hall if you just love somebody and it's all okay? And I don't need the government to be involved. I just love who I love. And this, and they talk about free love a lot, but it was much more of a case of lust than it was love. That was one dynamic that was taking strong root, especially in the United States. And I think this had an effect in Canada too. I'm not as familiar with the Canadian situation, but back in the late 60s, there was also a time of making love, not war. We were deeply involved in the Vietnam conflict. And there was a proposal that instead of going into battle, we should promote love. And by that, they often just meant sex. So that was one another part of that dynamic. But then there was also a book that came out at that time called The Population Bomb by Ehrlich, was the author of that book. And he said that by 1985, I think he might even have said 1984, because George Orwell's famous book had already been published years before that. And they said that there would be such an overwhelming overpopulation that the world will just, you know, experience terrible war and plague and everything else. So we have to stop population growth. That was felt as a very strong factor, so strong that our own Supreme Court made the Roe v. Wade decision on the basis of, well, look, there's going to be this overpopulation. We have to do something to stop it. And that's one of the, had nothing to do with following the law for some of the justices, because, of course, they were inventing a right to privacy. That didn't exist in the Constitution. But it was this fear of overpopulation. Those dynamics were there, and quite a number of the bishops, not only in Canada, but in other countries, especially in Western Europe and in the United States as well, were saying that, well, it's up to your own conscience, form your own conscience. Just recently, when the Cardinal Archbishop of Washington was recently on one of the Sunday talk shows with the Episcopalian Archbishop of Washington, and she piped in with, you know, when the cardinal was saying that it's wrong to be a cafeteria Catholic, especially for politicians who were in favor of abortion when this goes against our conscience, she piped in, yeah, but Thomas Aquinas said that you form your own conscience. You decide on the basis of your own conscience, forgetting the part, and this was also forgotten by many bishops back in the 60s to include, you have to form your conscience. You have to follow your conscience, to be sure, but you must form it and form it well in line with the whole of the faith. And abortion, that is, taking the life of the innocent, is not something that Thomas or anybody else in the history of the church allowed, going back to the first century. All of those kind of thoughts were running around, and the primacy of personal conscience was put forward. And the reason that it went into this devolution of the sexual revolution becoming this catastrophe is that, and this was missed by a number of theologians, when you separate procreation from the sexual act and make the sexual act primarily about love, then you start to justify anything that you believe is love. And that's exactly what had happened. And what people mean by love, and we see our politicians saying that about same-sex marriage and about, it just goes on and on with all the issues they try to politicize without thinking through morally. That was something that people outside the church and people inside the church who wanted to, again, use a phrase to pay attention to the signs of the times. That was a phrase used by Pope Saint John the 23rd at the beginning of the council. He said, pay attention to the signs of the times. He never said, buy everything that the signs of the times are selling. He didn't say that. But you have to pay attention to the signs, and the signs of the times were more clearly understood by Pope St. Paul VI, who understood where this was going to head if you separated procreation from human sexuality. And we've seen that go on throughout our culture. So that would be my quick response. Let's take a question from our studio audience. Sir, where are you from?
I'm from Vienna, Virginia.
Good to have you, somebody here from the Commonwealth. What can we do for you?
Well, I just wanted to follow up on your remarks concerning Doubting Thomas, the apostle, mm-hmm. who evidently was not of the belief that the Lord had risen, as had been said. I recall that in the gospel, even Peter had strong doubts. He would not accept the proposition from the Lord who told him that he would undergo great suffering. I'm just wondering to what extent the apostles were informed and accepted mm-hmm. what the Lord had said. Why would they be in such disbelief?
Sure. First of all, three times our Lord had told the apostles that he was going to Jerusalem to suffer and die and be buried and then on the third day rise from the dead. Peter said, don't say that. He rebuked Jesus for saying that. The next time they changed the subject and started arguing which one was the greatest. And then the third time, John and James said, well, yeah, that's nice. Can we be at your right and at your left? We want to be, and then the others get mad at them for. So they changed the subject every time Christ brought it up. And that would be something that was the problem. That's why they had trouble. They didn't want to hear it. And I don't know if you raised any kids, but you might have had some children who didn't always want to hear what you had to say. Well, the Lord had the same problem. We have another call. We have Terry in the Republic of Texas. Terry, what can we do for you?
Hi, Father Packwood. Thank you for taking my call. I have a question. Okay, Mary Magdalene and Mary of Bethany, are they two different biblical characters, or are they the same person? I ask this because in different lectures or teaching, and sometimes homilies, the person will make them one person. And to me, they're two biblical characters. So what say you, Father?
Well, I don't care what it is to you or to me. What I want to deal with is what the text says. Magdala, Mary of Magdalene, is from Magdala, which is a town right about the center of the western shore of the Sea of Galilee. And they're doing lots of excavations there right now, in fact. Whereas Bethany is a good 70 miles south, and it's just a mile away from Jerusalem. So the text makes it clear. Mary and Martha and Lazarus live in Bethany, though now it's no longer called Bethany, it's called Al-Azariya, which namely it's called the Lazarus town. It's in the Palestinian territory, and in Arabic they name it after Lazarus because he rose from the dead there, was raised up by Jesus, and his tomb is well known. And so Bethany and Magdala are very, very different places, and you are 100% correct in positing that these are different people. But it's not, you know, I'm not sure why people do that, but they do. Mary is a common name, and he would be Mariam. Well, that was Moses' sister, one of the most famous women in the whole Bible. So that's why you have so many women named Mary in the New Testament, and it gets people confused. But one thing we cannot be confused about is that we are out of time. So may the Lord bless you and keep you and cause his face to shine upon you. May he lead you in all of your ways by his peace. May Almighty God bless you, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen. And we can bring you this program and all the other programs that we have only because the network is brought to you by you. So we ask that you continue to keep us in between your gas bill, your electric bill, and your cable bill. Because if you do that, we will be able to pay all of our bills too. God bless you all and thank you.